You have God's word with you. Please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 19. We've had an excellent series on the five solas of the Reformation, which I trust it was profitable and encouraging for your soul. And we are now back looking at 1 Samuel. We will look at all of chapter 19. So let me read this whole chapter to you and I'll pray and we will begin the exposition of God's word. Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you." Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause?" Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with a great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with a spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, you will be put to death tomorrow." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed, and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me on his bed, that I may put him to death." When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with a quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this, and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal said to Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I put you to death?'" Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Samuel had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naioth. It was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sikku. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are in Naioth in Ramah." And he proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all day and all that night. Therefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your revealed word written down in the scriptures for us. Father, we pray that as we look in your word in 1 Samuel 19, that like the two disciples on the road of Emmaus, that our hearts would burn within us as the scriptures are unfolded to us by the ministering power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that we would come to understand your word, and more so understand your character, that you are our God, our stronghold. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is never a good idea to go against God. It is never smart to try to outsmart God. To fight with God is always a losing battle. So ridiculous this is, and so humorous it is to set our hearts against God that God laughs. The psalmist in Psalm 2 asks the question of the pathetic attempts of man to thwart God's will. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And how does God respond to those who take their stand against the almighty sovereign one of the universe? Verse 4 of Psalm 2 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. This is similar to how the book of Samuel begins with Hannah's song of thanksgiving, where she ends that magnificent song singing, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them, he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge to the ends of the earth. And she also says, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, what has been clear in our studies thus far in 1 Samuel is that it is never wise to contend against God, for he will shatter them and thunder in the heavens. We see this clearly in the life of Saul, a man who is controlled by the principle of self-exaltation and self-will, stubbornly refuses to submit to God's will. And God, who sits in the heavens, laughs at all of Saul's efforts to kill his anointed. A fallible man entering into to the arena to fight against the Lord is indeed laughable. What has also been clear, in clear contrast, is that God will give his strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. From the moment that the Spirit of the Lord came upon the young shepherd boy David, God has been his strength through every obstacle in his way. Now, David has yet to sit on the throne of Israel and will not rise to the throne of Israel for another 7 years. But God has found a man after his own heart and will prove to be his strength and refuge in these years of trouble. So one man contends against God and the other submits to him. These two men are so intertwined in the historical count of 1 Samuel that the more David submits to God, the more success God gives to him. And the more success David has, the more Saul contends against God, and the more in his jealous rage attempts to kill David. Constant conflict. It seems like every time Saul appears, he is hunting. He is determined to kill David. And every time David shows up, he is escaping. He is fleeing. In fact, chapter 19 is littered with the vocabulary of David's flight as a refugee. He goes into hiding, verse 2. He eludes and he slips away, verse 10. He flees and escapes, verse 12. Again in verse 18, he fled and escaped. Chapter 19 marks the beginning of David's life as a refugee, an outlaw. David's life is in constant danger. David's life is hanging by a slender thread. David will flee over the hills and the valleys of the land. He will hide in caves, and he will even live in enemy lands. And it will seem to David that wherever he goes and wherever he turns, Saul is on the hunt waiting for him. And so from here on out to the end of 1 Samuel, Saul's pursuit of David is relentless. So this is the kind of life that David faced. Of course, chapter 19 is a continuation of what began in chapter 18. If you recall, when David returned from slaying Goliath, the love that Saul once cherished for his handsome musician turned into suspicion and jealousy. A popular jingle sung by the Israelite women choir sparked the jealousy already in Saul's heart. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. He had heard from others and concluded from his own observation that David was the one of whom Samuel the prophet has spoken of, the man after God's own heart, the man who would replace Saul as king. And what Samuel also spoke to Saul, saying, a neighbor of yours who is better than you will come and replace your throne." And so Saul flung a javelin at him. He tried to get David killed in battle with the Philistines. He even gave his young daughter to David in the hopes that she might be a snare to him. But all to no avail, as David overcame the cunning attempts from Saul. 1 Samuel 18:29 ends this way. "Then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually." In chapter 18, Saul's intentions are hidden from the public view, and his crafty ploy involves only a small circle of people, some servants, and his daughter. He now enlists a whole army when his efforts fail, and dropping hidden intentions, Saul now explicitly orders Jonathan, his son, and all of his servants to put David to death in verse 1, chapter 19 states. This is what David is faced with in this chapter. Now, as is true for David, God reveals himself as the fortress and strength of his believing people. He is an ever-present help in our time of trouble. And the testimony of every true child of God is, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, Psalm 46 says, though the mountains quakes as its swelling pride, we will not fear. While Saul may fling javelins at David, we are certain, as Solomon the wise says in Proverbs 21:1, that the king's heart is like channels in the water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. David can only escape from Saul's wrath because God is in control and because God loves his servant David. Now, as we look at David's multiple deliverances from Saul, four to be exact in this chapter, I want you to take comfort that God is your fortress, that God is your help in your time of trouble. And so two major points we will demonstrate the strength of the Lord for the believer. There is an objective side we will look at in God's sovereign control and protection over David. And we'll look at the subjective side, the internal side, the experience that we have as believers who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So we will begin by looking first, the objective strength of the Lord for the believer. Now, David was a marked man because he was God's man. The Apostle Paul, looking back at his experiences as a believer, tells young Timothy that all of those who wish to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not that merely the fact that Christians will suffer, because all will suffer, but there will be a peculiar persecution for those who walk faithfully and godly in Christ Jesus. Our willingness to stand for Christ will exact opposition and persecution from the world. And Saul, being king, he had every human resource at his disposal to kill David. And nothing less than the divine intervention of God's protection could have spared David's life. Our God, mysterious in his ways, uses the most unlikely instruments to deliver David from Saul. Now, the first comes from Saul's son, Jonathan. Now, we already learned from 1 Samuel 18 that Jonathan's heart was knit to the soul of David, that he loved him as himself. Now, Saul knew that Jonathan had an admiration for David, but Saul thought, surely if it came down to David and me, his own father, Jonathan would have to side with me. So Saul did not hesitate to openly tell his son of his fierce hatred for David. Yet here again, we admire the divine hand of providence in Saul's revealing his murderous plans to Jonathan. For we read in the second half of verse 1, "But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David." We're reminded again of Jonathan's humility, for he was the heir to the throne, I would remind you. Yet there was not one ounce of jealousy, but a genuine friend who enjoys the success of his pal. Jonathan not only warns his beloved friend of the evil intentions of his father, he goes even further by placing himself in harm's way by interceding on David's behalf. at the risk of bringing down his father's anger and wrath upon his own head, Jonathan tells David to hide. Then in verse 4, we read, "Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoice. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause?'" Jonathan's argument was logically persuasive, morally convincing, and theologically powerful. For the time being, it seems to have won the day. God used Jonathan, Saul's son, to restrain the king's plans to put David to death, and all was back to normal, as the end of verse 7 tells us, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. So convincing Jonathan was that Saul even vowed in verse 6, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." But we know all too well that Saul's vows and promises are very much like Hillary Clinton's. They constantly change with the circumstances. That is why in the second episode, there was more war and more of David's success, which resulted in more of Saul's insanity and jealous rage. Look at verse 9. "Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand." Saul's spear always seemed to be in his hand, right? And David was playing the harp with his hand. And again, Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear. And David, who was already suspicious of Saul with the spear in his hand, was ready to evade and escape. And so in view of Saul's recent vow, a vow, I would remind you, that was to the Lord, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." In view of his vow and Saul's murderous attempt to kill David, we learn how easily he could make pious vows and contradict them in almost the same breath. Saul serves as an apt illustration for all of those who are unsaved without Christ. For how often, friends, do the unsaved have a sudden conviction to resolve to cut off from their evil path and serve the Lord, and shortly after, return to their course of sin? Where there has been no miracle of the new birth, no saving change in one's heart, where the fear of God does not possess the heart, the unbelieving sinner will always slide down to his cesspool of sin, however sincere and earnest his pious vows are. Peter has a word for this. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Peter 2, verse 20 says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit.'" And so, like a dog returning to its own vomit, it is the perilous position of every unbeliever, no matter how earnest, no matter how sincere they are in their pious claims to profess Christ. This is why our greatest need is to be saved by the free grace of God in Christ Jesus. And so, friend, you may be here today and you can relate with Saul, because you are a walking contradiction. You can mutter pious words, but at the very next moment, the lust of your flesh dominate your whole being. Peter says of you, "It would be better not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandments handed on to them." But I want you to hear this, my friend. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The only way for your enslavement of sin that can be dealt with is if God, by his grace, provides a sufficient substitute on your behalf to pay for your sin. And Jesus took the place of sinners, and only he can break the shackles of your sin. He did this by dying on the cross and by rising from the dead. And so repent and rest in Christ's saving blood. And he promises that he will set you free from the entanglement of sin and give you eternal life. But be warned, my non-Christian friend, without the saving grace of Christ, you will, like Saul, go from bad to worse. Now, the summary at the end of verse 10 is repeated like a refrain throughout the remainder of chapters 19 and 20. And David fled and escaped that night. But in the end, it was God's hand that was upon David that preserved him from evil. To our human eye, we see David's readiness and young agility to evade the spear of Saul. But invisible to us are the hands of God's protecting arms upon David. As A.W. Pink says, not a shaft of hate can hit till the God of love sees fit. Then in the third episode of God's deliverance, David slips away and he flees to his wife, Michal, thinking Saul is just having another one of those passing fits of anger. That was not the case. Saul wants David dead. Verse 11 notes, soon after that David fled, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. Now, our story now seems to have turned into a wild episode of a daytime soap opera called All My Children. Jonathan has disobeyed his father for David's sake. And now Michal, Saul's daughter and David's wife, showed her loyalty to David as Jonathan has. Perhaps Michal had seen Saul's hitmen in their positions outside their home. And suspicious of her father's malicious nature, we can imagine her whispering to her husband in urgency, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. So like Rahab, who had let down the spies from her house in Jericho, Michal let David down through a window and he went out and fled and escaped. Now, if their house was one of those that was built in the city walls, David would have been able to escape without risking detection. Their parting was abrupt. Neither of them knew when they would meet again. But ironically, for the second time, David's life was saved by a member of Saul's household, or rather, God used Saul's daughter to save David. Now, to buy some time for her husband to get separation from Saul's men, Michal devised a very subtle plan. Her quick wit consisted of grabbing a household idol, laying on the bed, putting a quilt of goat's hair at his head, covered it with some clothes, apparently disguising David as the household idol. And when the men of Saul knocked on the door, Michal said, he is sick. In our day, Michal would have plugged in the vaporizer and answered the door with the thermometer in her hand. Michal kept lying to them and kept them guessing to the very last moment. She even deceived her father with another lie. When asked by Saul, why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? She answered, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? Now, whether it was ethically right for her or not, for Michal to scheme this way is a discussion for another day. I will say this, though. We must be careful not to moralize these biblical incidents. The lies and deception of Michal are plainly recorded. Whether we would be justified for doing likewise is another question. The point that the writer is trying to make is that her plan worked, as David was at this time well on his way. Now, what's interesting here is that Michal had been given to David to become a snare to him. But Michal becomes a snare to Saul and prevents him from carrying out his murderous intent of David. And so goes the principle, you sow what you reap. Now, this is the third time David is rescued by God's invisible hand, and this time with the help of Saul's daughter. It's as if the writer is telling us, all things are under the disposal of God's protection, even the fleshly schemings and devisings. Now, what has been unseen to David and his readers of Yahweh's protection will be made explicit in the last episode. David is on the run. And he flees now to the one place he believes to be in safe company. David escapes to Samuel at Ramah. And together they went to Naioth, which may not be a place of a name, but a camp or a building, like a seminary perhaps, a school of prophets. And this sets the scene for one of the most mysterious interventions of God ever recorded in the scriptures. Three times Saul sent men to capture David, and three times this happened at the end of verse 20. The Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Now think about it. Imagine, this must have been a marvelous experience for David to witness. David's back is on the wall. There was nothing that the prophet Samuel could do. Doom was sure, and there was nothing to prevent Saul's police squad from taking him. But David was kept within the curtains of God's indestructible power as God sends forth his Spirit in sheer power, constraining Saul's men to utter helplessness. Now, meanwhile, Saul, he waited with frustration and growing impatience for the return of his men. And word was brought to him what happened, that a divine intervention had stopped his men in their tracks. Saul's heart was too hardened at this point, and he failed to heed the gracious warning of God that it is not wise to contend against him. And he probably raised his voice in disgust. If you want to do something right, you have to do it yourself. And so he marches down to Ramah, and he too is overwhelmed by the Spirit of God, prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. Now, there is some ambiguity as to what prophesying means in this passage. The same word is used of Saul back in chapter 18, verse 10, of when an evil spirit came mightily upon Saul and he raved in the midst of the house. The word raved is the same word that is used of Saul in chapter 19 to prophesy. Saul could have been raving fanatically as he did previously. But apart from this, God also used the wicked Balaam, you remember, the prophet hired to curse Israel in the days of Exodus, but only spoke the words that God put on his lips. So it is entirely possible that Saul was uttering the words that God put on his lips. Whatever the case may be, the Spirit overwhelmed him to the extent that he lost all control over his actions and humiliated himself by stripping off his clothes and laying naked all that day and all that night. The question closes the chapter. Is Saul also among the prophets? Now, back in chapter 10, verse 11, before Saul was king, this exact question was used with reference to a positive evaluation of Saul. It was asked, in other words, with a sense of hopeful expectancy at his surprising behavior. It was asked in an expression of praise. But when the same question is asked in chapter 19, verse 24, it is asked with a negative evaluation of Saul. It was asked in bewilderment. Here, it's a question that challenges the genuineness of Saul's prophetic behavior and also in his legitimacy as king over Israel. So at the conclusion of this chapter, we find that David has survived four attempts on his life by Saul. He survived one with Jonathan's help, one with Michal's help, and two by God's mysterious providential protection, but all by God's preserving hand. And so it is entirely fair to ask at this point, how much of David's experience can I apply to my life? Can I expect God to send his Spirit to overpower my enemies if persecutors come after me? Not necessarily. David's experience as the anointed one will be peculiar to him. He holds a special office in the redemptive plan of God's people. And unlike David, we do not have any direct promises given to us, promises that change the course of the history in God's plan. However, David's God is our God. While we may not share David's experience of jumping out of windows and evading javelins, we are comforted to know that David's God is our God. As he watched over David, so he watches over us. As one writer has said, we can still claim Davidic protection in principle. That is, I can be confident that God will keep me until whatever he has ordained for me to be or to do is accomplished. And so you and I can be as confident as the Apostle Peter when he said, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so our first major point is concluded. The objective strength of the Lord for the believer. That God will keep me in his sovereign plan for my life. But secondly, the subjective strength of the Lord for the believer. 1 Samuel 19 merely lays out the outward, the external look at the four episodes of David's escape as a refugee. But what of his internal state? What of his internal state when Saul hurled his spear or men on a hunt chasing after him? What was going through David's mind and heart? Well, we're not left in the dark in these questions. David wrote a psalm later in his life and reflected on how he felt in these experiences. And so turn over to Psalm 59. Psalm 59, we read this earlier for our scripture reading. And please do not ignore the inscriptions of the Psalms. They may be in smaller font in your English Bibles, but they are just as inspired. Habakkuk 3 confirmed this. You can check that out later. But the title of Psalm 59 tells us the historical scene. For the choir director set to Al-Tasheth, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Now this takes us back to verse 11 of 1 Samuel 19 when vicious men came and surrounded the house of David. Now though David wrote this later on reflecting upon this event, you can tell in the language of Psalm 59 that this was still so vivid in David's mind. He begins by praying, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity. Save me from men of bloodshed. Now you'll note four swift imperatives right from the beginning. Deliver me, set me, deliver me, save me. These are not casual pleas. And in them we sense David's awareness of the dangers he is in. And in this great danger, how he cast himself upon God in prayer. Go to verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7 help us feel what it was like for David in this critical situation. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? Now David's foes were like a pack of half-starved dogs barking at his gate. More than that, they were howling and barking all over town. They were unleashed by Saul and were hot on their scent of their prey. Now we who live in the Western world have little appreciation of the imagery that David is writing of. For us, dogs are domesticated pets we keep in our homes. It was not like that in the East. So don't think of a little chihuahua, you know, you put a little sweater on them and stuff. Think of wild scavengers roaming in packs, bloodthirsty wild dogs that surround a trapped animal and tearing it to shreds when they are starving. Look again at verse 14 and 15. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. They wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. You can just sense the experience that David had when Saul unleashed his vicious and bloodthirsty dog-like foes to slaughter him. Yet as David writes this psalm, he sees his own experience as illustrating the experience of those worldwide and generations after. He says in verse 5, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. He says in verse 8, in response to his dog-like foes, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. The point he seems to make is that just as God protected and delivered David when he was surrounded by a bloodthirsty mob, so also God will protect and deliver his chosen people from whatever enemies may surround them. He also writes, look in verse 11, very instructively, do not slay them, his enemies, in reference to, or my people will forget. It is striking that David did not want his enemies to be destroyed in an instant. Why? Because people too easily forget when trouble disappears quickly. Perhaps the clearest evidence that God has not abandoned you, but is protecting you, is not for you to successfully be past your trial, but that you are still on your feet in the thick of it. And so David views his experience as a way to encourage us in our times of trouble when surrounded by enemies. So what was the secret for David? What was the secret of his composure and calmness amidst this stormy trial? And I believe Psalm 59 provides us with three things. Firstly, in the conviction of what God was. Twice David mentions that God is his stronghold, his fortress. Look at verse 9. Because of his strength, I will watch for you, for God is my stronghold. Then at the end in verses 16 and 17, he says, but as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. You see, David was a God-possessed man. He was a God-encompassed man. God was his strength, and he knew that God was within him. Now, David actually prays from the outset of the psalm using a kindred word for stronghold when he cries out, set me securely on high away from those who rise against me. Now, here David describes the thought of God as his stronghold and fortress, and that which is set high up, out of reach. And hence, one translation renders it, be my tower of strength. That was David's conviction, that God was his high tower, his fortress. There is a royal castle of the Scottish kings at Stirling, which stands on a rock. It towers over the fertile lowlands of the Forth Valley. And behind its high battlements, it withstood numerous sieges over 800 years. And in 1314, it witnessed the victory of Bannockburn when Scotland's kingdom was recovered from English usurpation. Within the castle wall rests the palace of James V, a serene and peaceful home with lovely gardens both within and without. And within this palace, safe behind the mighty walls, the king and queen could live in peace with the joy of God's blessing on their hearts. And so it is for every child of God. We are safe within the walls of God's mighty fortress, his mighty spirit resting on us. Listen to the Apostle Paul's testimony as he surveys the impossible task on the one hand and the persecution and the suffering that he had to face on the other, and says with absolute confidence, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the meaning of that verse. Not about how you can, well, you can play basketball, but within the context of suffering, only when God is our strength, we are truly strong. So friend, you can be the weakest of the weak, but if you remember Jesus Christ and you rest in him, he will be the strength of your life. Now, secondly, David found his strength in expectancy of waiting upon God. Psalm 59 is split into two halves, and with each ending in a similar refrain. And it's in the first half of the first refrain where David says in verse 9, because of his strength, I will watch for you, for God is my stronghold. The word that is translated to watch in the Hebrew is that of a shepherd watching his flock, or the watchman on the tower. It was used of a soldier keeping watch in his duty, pacing back and forth. The idea is that as David knows that God is his stronghold and fortress, he keeps his eyes upon the Lord, waiting upon him in prayer. And I ask, is this our attitude, beloved? In our times of trouble, are we waiting upon God? F.B. Meyer writes, "Too many direct their prayer, but do not look up the ladder for the descending angels laden with the heavenly answer. Many a ship passes in the night, touching at our wharf with the precious freight which we have been praying for, but we are not there to receive it. Many a relieving force comes up the pass with glittering spears and flashing helmets, but our gates are closed. Many a dove comes to our window from the weltering waste of waters, but we are too immersed in other things to notice its light tap. We pray, but we do not wait. We ask, but we do not expect to receive. We knock, but we are gone before the door is opened." How much better for us to model after the posture of the prophet Habakkuk. When in danger and overcome by fear, he declared, "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." Habakkuk did not understand why certain things were happening to Israel in his day any more than David understood what the Lord was doing when his life was in danger from Saul's enemies. And we do not know what God is doing in the midst of our trials, but we must do what Habakkuk and David did, committing ourselves to wait upon God and expecting that he will deliver us. And third and finally, we see David in joy singing praises to God. Now, it's interesting when we look back at the 1 Samuel account, you don't have to turn there, but in verse 11, it tells us that Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But here at the end of Psalm 59, David says, "But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall sing joyfully of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold." Whereas the plot was to slay him in the morning, David sings joyfully of the Lord's loving kindness in the morning. What has brought David to the point of singing joyfully? The answer is in the slight difference between the words "wait" in verse 9 and "sing" in verse 16. They are spelled alike in the Hebrew with the exception of a single letter. The parallelism between these two verses is marked. Look at verse 9. "Because of his strength, I will watch for you, for God is my stronghold." Now look at verse 17. "Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold." Now, I also want you to notice that when David says in verse 9, "For God is my stronghold," he is saying this in the midst of his trials. But now, as David reflects back over it, how God has delivered him, he says in verse 17, "For God is my stronghold." In fact, in verse 16, he puts it in the past tense, "For you have been my stronghold." What is David saying to us? He's saying, "I will watch for you. I will trust in you, for you are my stronghold." And because David has waited upon God and God delivered him, now David can look back on God's deliverances and on his strength to help him endure faithfully in the face of enemy onslaught. And with gratitude, he changes from "I will watch" to "I will sing praises. I will sing praises to you, for God is my strength." Now, James Montgomery Boyce so beautifully puts it this way. He says, in the Hebrew, the words "watch" and "sing" are identical except for one letter, which is a way of saying, I suppose, that keeping one's eye on God is only one stroke away from singing his praises and otherwise rejoicing in him. David can sing because he has waited upon God. Because he has trusted in him as his stronghold in the midst of his afflictions and dangers. Can you sing praises to God like David? Are you waiting upon God? Are you looking to Him? Oh, weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning, is the testimony for all who hold God as their strength and who watch for Him. Oh, choice song, wrote Charles Haddon Spurgeon of the 59th Psalm. My soul would sing it now in defiance of all the dogs of hell. You know, when playing a musical instrument, there are some combination of keys that must be touched in order to hear the sound of its grand melodies. And our God is a wonderful organist. He touches just the right chords in our lives. In the Black Forest of Germany, a baron built a castle with two lofty towers. And from one tower to the other, he stretched several wires, which in calm weather were motionless and silent. When the wind began to blow, the wires began to play like a harp in the window. And as the wind rose into a fierce gale, the old baron sat in his castle and he heard his mighty hurricane harp playing grandly over the battlements. And so while the weather is calm and the skies clear, a great many emotions of the Christian's heart are silent. But as soon as the wind of adversity comes and smites the chords, the heart begins to play. And when God sends a hurricane of terrible trial, you will hear strains of submission and faith, of watching and waiting upon God as our stronghold, which never could be heard in the calm hours of our prosperity. And so, oh, beloved, let the winds come. Let the storms smite us. And let the bloodthirsty dogs prowl at the door of our lives. For as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold and refuge in the day of my distress. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. Let's pray together. Father, our holy sovereign one, Lord, we at times are in so much perplexity in the midst of our trials. Why you send one trial after another, where it seems like the clouds will not break. Oh, Father, we know, Lord, that you are the divine organist, for you touch just the right chords in our lives, for you want us to sing. You want us to sing of your strength, to wait upon you, to declare and testify and to trust in you that you are our fortress, our refuge. Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust in you, Lord, to wait upon you, and to help us, Lord, as a child of God, to rest in your loving arms so that we might sing your praises to your honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.